Please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15. We will read verses 1 through 3. While you're turning there, last week we studied the first two verses. This passage, the transgression of the tradition of the elders, is 20 verses long, verses 1 through 20. We dealt with verses 1 and 2 last week. I want to read verses 1 and 3, and then I want to take a parenthesis and explain a little bit about the genesis of Talmudic tradition. So Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." But he answered and said unto them, "Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" That really is the essence of all religious strife in world history. We just sang a song by Martin Luther, and they wanted to kill him for one reason. He believed, rightly so, that the Word of God was the epicenter of all reality. He saw the world, he saw God, and he saw man through the written word of God, through God's inspired word. Rome could not tolerate that, so they simply wanted to murder him. And that is really the essence of all religious strife in world history. You are either a believer in God and his word, or you are in rebellion and an enemy of it. So the genesis of these Talmudic traditionalists, the ruling elders, the Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, priests and Levites, these ruling class in Israel, their genesis is the story of all humanity. There was nothing special about their methods or their behavior. In fact, they were quite ordinary people, if you can believe that. They were much like the politicians in Washington today. They are infamous for perfecting the art of tyranny. That's who they were. And they are very, very famous for that, and really nothing else except maybe for their self-righteousness and murder. They used their religion to control every aspect of life in Israel. Each person was told what to think, how to believe, and how to behave. It became the blueprint for all man-made religions, all pseudo-Christian religions, and all governments in world history. We are witnessing in America today came from their workshop. If you watch the news, if you listen to our country's leaders, you will be told incessantly that up is down, down is up. Sin is righteousness, righteousness is sin, and criminals are victims, and police are criminals. Everything is upside down. Why? Why are people like that? Because they hate the law of God. It's literally that simple. We think we're in a special time in world history, and we are not. This goes on incessantly throughout world history. We are saddened by it in America because our Constitution is supposed to prevent that. But without an educated society, without an educated electorate, it's going to be very, very hard to combat this wickedness. So I want to deal with the origin of the tradition of the elders this morning in the time that we have. And very simply put, man has perverted the law of God from the beginning. Man has inability to subject himself to the law. And when did that first occur? We all know it occurred in the Garden of Eden. God's direct revelation to Adam in the garden was heard by him. Then it was misinterpreted by him, and ultimately it was perverted by Adam. And this resulted in the fall of Adam, and as representative man, it resulted in the fall of all mankind. The whole human race fell in Adam, Genesis chapter 3. So what were the effects of the fall of Adam? Well, every part of man's being has been affected by the fall. There is nothing in you and I that has not been affected by our sin. It has affected our ability to think clearly. And we call this the noetic effects of sin. Man cannot reason properly, and he has lost his ability to comprehend the things of God. Simply put, fallen man cannot understand the Word of God. Not only that, he does not want to. So this is the common lot of all unregenerate man. Throughout the history of the world, a lost man cannot understand the things of God. After the fall, sin spread rapidly. Cain murdered his brother Abel, and we were off and running. And sadly, we were running away from God at that point. It's only gotten worse and worse. The flood came. Then after that, we built the Tower of Babel. Then God divided the nations and scattered them all over the world and gave them different languages. The key to understanding how the tradition of the elders came to be more authoritative than the Word of God rests in this principle that man fell. Man cannot think properly. Man cannot think God's thoughts after him. Man is in rebellion against the Word of God. It's alien to him. He hates it. Think of that. Why? Because the law of God is a burden to a sinful man. It's a righteous law, and man cannot abide by that. The mind of the Jewish people during the earthly ministry of our Lord is found in the realities of fallen human nature. That's why there's really nothing very special about the ruling elders of Israel. They were just like everybody else. They hated the law of God. And that's why they had to create a rival religion, if you will, and then tell everybody that it wasn't. Tell everybody that they were very, very loyal to God's word. But in fact, they were in rebellion against God's word. They refused to subject themselves to the law of God. That's why we see them confronting the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? And of course, Jesus came back immediately and said, why do you transgress the law of God with your tradition? It always comes back to that point. Everything in our lives, everything in society, focuses on those two issues. So let's deal with a man's attitude towards God, his holy word, in that it reveals his worldview. Everyone in this room has a worldview. The question is, how do we get that worldview? We can ascertain a man's worldview from his view of the Bible, the written word of God, God's law. Only a Christian believes the Bible is the inspired and authoritative word of God. This sounds simple. This is stuff that Pastor Downing has drilled into us all these years. And I understand that. I'm not trying to re-preach one of his messages, but we have been taught well by him. But think about what I'm saying for a second. Only a Christian can believe that. Only a Christian understands that the Bible is the inspired, authoritative word of God. It's something we believe because we've been given by God grace to believe this. All others on the planet do not believe this. Only Christians believe this. Most Christian religions say the Bible is foremost in their church. Most Christian religions believe that the law of God is revered by them. But that is not the case. Only Christians feed off the Word of God for their daily bread. Only Christians feed off the Word of God for their daily sustenance. A Christian will die on the vine if he does not read the Word of God continually. He has to draw from the well of living water, or a Christian will simply deteriorate in his Christianity. The Word of God is literally our daily bread. You have to ask yourself, as a professing Christian, if this is how you look at the Word of God. He told his brand new believing ones in John chapter 8, if ye continue in my word. It's conditional. If ye continue in my word, then ye are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. All of these things are connected. The Bible is the centerpiece of the life of a Christian. And it's not a duty. It's not a burden. It's a joy. It's a delight, says the psalmist. All others may own a Bible. They might possess a family Bible. It might be kept on a shelf. It might be kept in your drawer by your bed. It might even be kept on your night table. But most people have Bibles and it just collects dust. If it is not picked up and read, it is nothing more than a relic that people use for good luck. So how we look at the world and how we view God and how we view man is revealed through our attitude towards God's word. That's really what it comes down to. God's law, the Bible, God's word. There is no escaping from these two distinctions on the planet. So let's trace the history of Israel for a moment. And I'm not going to take a lot of time. I cannot trace 1,600 years of Old Testament history, but I just want to hit on a few things so we can understand what happened from the time of Abraham to the time of the tradition of the elders. We can trace the rebellious history of Israel back to the one issue, and that is their rejection of God's word. Everything in Old Testament history points to the rebellion of the word of God. And it came down to this one fact. God's people, his covenant chosen race, the nation of Israel, did not want to be in bondage to God's rule. They saw it as slavery. Think about that. God gave them his word. He became their God. They became his people, and they looked at it as bondage. So in turn, you can analyze any person in society by this standard. You either love God's word or you outright reject it. That's the only way to look at the world. Now, I'm not saying that the world understands this and they've even given it any thought. Most people would scoff at you if you told them that's the standard by which all men will be judged. But it is true, whether they believe it or not. Ultimately, this is how all men are defined. Unbelief is the greatest sin that condemns men's souls. Rejection of his word, unbelief, rebellion, all of these words are interconnected. No man can be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and simultaneously reject his word. Therefore, repentance towards God and faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ are intricately entwined to faith and belief that the Bible is the inspired, authoritative word of God. They go together. You can't separate them. You cannot be a believer without feeding and believing that the Bible is the authoritative, inspired word of God to man. Okay, the history of Israel is largely a history of rebellion against God's covenantal promises to his people. It is a history of a gracious God and his relationship to a rebellious people. A history of a faithful God who did not break his covenant. God's covenantal promises to Abraham was infallible and irrevocable. Think about this. Abraham was a pagan. He did not know God. He did not seek God. He had no concept of God. He was a polytheist. He served many gods, possibly hundreds of gods. He was from Ur of the Chaldeans. He was a Babylonian, modern-day Iraq. He was an Iraqi. God sought him out. God saved him. God made him a son. And at that moment, Abraham delighted in the law of God. The law of God was no longer a burden to him. He loved the law of God. He was no longer under the law as it would be a principle of condemning him. He was under grace. The law didn't condemn him anymore. God saw him as his son, and he became his father. That's an amazing thing, how God saves somebody and what he does to that person. Everything in that man's life changed in a moment of time because God sought him out and saved him and made him a son. He saved him from his sin, and the law became his delight, and it had not been written down yet. Because of that, God made a promise to Abraham. He said, "And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." He loved the law of God. Abraham was faithful to God. He believed God, and it was counted unto him as righteousness, for righteousness. Throughout the history of Israel, this promise stood firm. No matter what the people of God did, the people of Israel did, God stayed true to his covenant because of this promise to Abraham. God was equally famous to his covenant with Moses to give the children of Israel the land of promise. Turn to Exodus chapter 19. I want to read verses 3 through 6a. "And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice," there it is again, conformity to the law of God, "if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation." You see the working of God, and it's all in context to his revealed word, his law. Everything is in the context of his law to his people and to this world, his creation. Well, then God made a covenant that his people would enter into the promised land through Moses. Moses died. Joshua brought the people of Israel into the promised land. Faithful to their fallen nature, the people did not keep their part of the bargain. They continued to rebel against God's word, God's law, and they continued to rebel against his grace. He told the people of Israel to conquer the land of promise and to destroy all the people, all the pagan people out. And they did not. Some of the people they spared, they left them in the land. A great, great sin. And it plagued them throughout all those years. Jehovah was to be their God, and they were to be his covenant people through keeping his commands. And they could not even do the first thing properly. They were a people that were set apart by God to reflect God in their lives. That was what God called them out to do. They did not drive out all the pagan people. They kept many of them there. What happened then? Well, they began to worship the gods of the Canaanites. They left them there, and because they hated God's law, and they were carnal people, they were people of the world, they took on the gods of the Canaanites. They worshiped Baal and Ashtaroth, the male and the female gods of fertility. They partook in the most perverse forms of demonic worship you could possibly think of. Immorality, demon worship, sexual perversions in their rites and rituals. They just became part of the people of the land. Then we have the time of Judges. Joshua conquered the land, we know. And after the death of Moses, that period lasted over 400 years. We call that the time of the Judges. The nation was oppressed by her enemies time and time again. They would sin against God. God would judge them by bringing in other nations, and they would be captured by the other nations. After years, 40 years sometimes, the nation would be in bondage to other pagan nations. They would cry out in supplication to God. God would hear their prayer and send a deliverer, a judge like Samson or Gideon. And then he would save them. And then they would enjoy a time of peace. That went on seven cycles like that for over 300 years. Very, very sad. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That's really the key to the book of Judges. When I first read that as a new Christian, I thought, wow, all the people in the Old Testament were saved. Every man did that which is right in my own eyes. That's how I interpreted that passage when I first read it. And yet it's the exact opposite. They did not want to subject themselves to the law of God. The nation of Israel was unfaithful, but God was faithful. God never broke his covenant with them. All those men and many generations had been taught that true peace, true joy, true happiness in the life is only found in covenantal obedience to the law of God. And no one could do it. No one could do it. Just a few. Moses, Joshua, Caleb, Abraham, of course, Jacob. Their hearts just continued to be far from him. There's a little book called Ruth. When you read Ruth, it's four chapters, right? In succession in the Bible, it seems like it's the book after Judges. Well, it is, obviously. But what you should do with that little book is place it in the middle of Judges, because that's when it took place. One author called Ruth a lily in the mud pond of Judges, because Judges was such an evil period. Ruth, of course, married Boaz. Through their children and grandchildren came David. And out of David, of course, came the Messiah. Through this little teeny book, we see family love in the midst of national anarchy. Purity contrasted with immorality. Harvest fields and life contrasted with battlefields and death. But yet, God continued to bless this tiny little nation in the Middle East for one reason. Because of the obedience and faith of this tiny little family of Ruth and Boaz. That's why God used that remnant to carry on his covenantal promises so the Messiah would be born in many years to come. The sovereign, hidden hand of God was working throughout all of this, and yet we never see his name mentioned in it. His redemptive purpose was never thwarted by the sins and the wickedness of the people that he called his covenant people. The seed of David was going to be born, no matter how wicked the people of Israel became. And then we have the time of kings, the constant desire to seek happiness apart from God's revealed word. You could sum up the whole history of kings with that little statement. They had learned little in all these years. The children of Israel had the audacity, after all of that, to say, we do not want God to be the head of Israel anymore. We don't want to be a theocracy. We don't want to live under his law. We want a king like all the other kings, like all the other kingdoms. So God gave them their desire, and he was very gracious about it. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12, I just want to read verses 13 through 15. Now therefore, behold the king whom ye have chosen, Saul, by the way, and whom ye have desired. And behold, the Lord has set a king over you, and ye will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord. Here it is again. Then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. But if ye will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you as it was against your fathers. What a warning. What a gracious, kind warning from God. God's mercy and long-suffering through his mercy and long suffering, the nation literally stabilized. It grew. It became the greatest nation the world had ever seen up to that point through David and his son Solomon. But then, after the death of Solomon, the kingdom divided. The 10 northern tribes, Israel, against the 2 southern tribes, Judah. They not only divided, they divided morally, or they deteriorated morally. There was generational rebellion against the written word of God from that moment forward. Do you realize every king of the northern kingdom was an evil king? Every single king was in rebellion against the word of God. I think one Ahaz, and I think there was one other king in the southern kingdom during all those years who were evil kings in the southern kingdom. The children of Israel's consistent revolt against the admonition from God's prophets to honor him. He simply would not. God finally brought judgment against his chosen race because of this. In 721 B.C., the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel were taken into captivity by Assyria. Believe it or not, there was a wicked king in Israel, in Judah at that time. His name was Ahaz. He was Hezekiah's father. He became an ally of Assyria to help destroy his Jewish brothers and sisters. Why did God send Assyria to destroy Israel? Because of their outright rejection of God, their hatred of his holy word, his law, his prophets, and his covenant with them was completely rejected. Again, turn to 2 Kings chapter 17. Verses 12 through 18. This is our last passage. For they served idols, whereof the Lord had said unto them, ye shall not do this thing. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, turn ye from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to the law, to all the law which I command your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. Notwithstanding, they would not hear, but hardened their necks like the neck of their fathers. They did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and his testimonies which he testified against them. And they followed vanity and became vain and went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them. And they should not do like them. And they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, and made them molten images, even two calves, and made a grove, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served Baal. And they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire, and used divination and enchantments, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel, and removed them out of his sight, and there was none left but the tribe of Judah only. About 120 years later, God sent Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, to destroy Judah, the temple, and to literally burn the city of David down to the ground. Most of the Jews were sent to other conquered lands. You'll find that in 2 Kings chapter 24. But this shocking providence, if you will, I don't know why it was shocking, but it was to them, finally woke the exiled nation up to the fact that the land that was given to them by God was their land. It was taken away from them. They were tied to the land. They were defined by the land. He took it away from them. Fact is, they really weren't defined by the land. They were defined by his law. The rebellion against his holy word and through the mouth of his prophets is the key to all of this. They hated the law of God. Unlike Abraham, unlike him, who delighted in the law of God, who saw it not as a burden, but as a joy. And if you see the law of God as a burden and you call yourself a Christian, you need to ask yourself why. Yes, we know that their sins were great. We know that their sins were countless. In fact, God, through his prophets, named their sins many times and commanded them to repent and turn from their sins. But they would not. They refused over and over and over again. But ultimately, it came down to this one issue. It was a rejection of his word, a rejection of his law. Jeremiah stayed in Judah after that. Babylonians destroyed that wonderful city, the most beautiful city that the world had ever known. And we read in Lamentations that Jeremiah lamented. They would send people, when the Assyrians or the Babylonians would conquer a land, they would take the common people of that land and distribute them to all their other conquered lands. Then they would take their other conquered land and they would place many of them in the newly conquered land. So the Assyrians, when they took over Israel, they brought in all these pagan people from all of the other conquered lands and they settled there. Those became the Samaritans. They were a mongrel race, and that's why the Jews hated the Samaritans so much during our Lord's time. They were placed there by pagan nations, and they were, and then of course, after generations of living there, they became part of the land. But the Jews never, ever accepted them, of course. Well, they exiled about 4,000 people of Israel, the best of the Judeans, the artisans, the smartest people, the most talented people, to Babylon. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel, Ezekiel, these were the people that Nebuchadnezzar wanted around him. Of course, these became princes in Babylon, if you read the stories, of course, in Jeremiah and in other areas. But God in his mercy and grace gave these exiles, these wonderful prophets, after all that he had done, he had not forgotten his covenant with Israel. He had reminded them that he had not forgotten them. During the next 70 years of their exile, we witnessed through the revealed word of God that God was creating a world order. Why? Because he was preparing the world for the Messiah. His covenant was never broken. Through all of that generational wickedness of hating God and hating his word, God's redemptive purpose was being worked out. We even are told that God was going to raise up Alexander the Great. It's an amazing thing. If you really look closely at the Old Testament. Okay. I'll have one observation and I'll quit. Pastor Downing has drilled the doctrine of the fall into us year after year. The reason is simple. It is very important we understand the true nature of fallen man. We say, well, we all understand that. We sit under this ministry. Yeah, I know. I know you do. But think about these things for a moment. What did the princes of Judah do to Jeremiah? When he was telling them, he was a prophet of doom. He didn't have good news for them. He said, God is going to condemn this nation. He is going to destroy this place, and there's nothing you can do about it. But repent. It's still going to happen, but repent. Well, they didn't. When Jeremiah was speaking to the Judeans, to the Jerusalemites, that was the very word of God spoken, and they rejected it. They hated it. What did they do when they heard it? They dropped him into a vat of human feces and left him there to die. That's how they treated God's prophets. Fast forward to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was ministering in Israel. He declared that the people of Israel during his earthly ministry were the children of them that killed the prophets. He did not mince words. Why did he say that? Because they too rebelled against the authority of the word of God. All through the generation of the history of Israel, when God sent prophets graciously to warn them and to teach them, they all rejected the prophets. Here we have the same people, the children of those people, rebelling against the same word. The word of a prophet, the word of Jesus, the written word of God, they're all the same. Their response, like their fathers before them, murder of the Son of God. Hang him on a tree. The laws during the Dark Ages. 1,000 years of Dark Ages in this world by Rome were designed to prevent the common man from reading and possessing the Word of God. That's all the Dark Ages was ever about. Stopping you and me from reading the Bible. Starvation, torture, imprisonment, and death were the wages for owning Christ above all others. It's really that simple. You can read all the books you want. It comes down to one issue. Destroying the Word of God in the lives of a society so tyrants can rule over you. Because if you have a Bible in your society, tyrants will lose. Possessing even one page of the Bible was a high crime during the Dark Ages. Rome and its allied governments sent their armies throughout Europe to kill anyone who said the Bible was their only standard for faith and practice. Providentially, we sang that wonderful hymn from Martin Luther. They wanted to kill him, and they sent their armies across the world to destroy anybody who held to the religion of Martin Luther. Martin Luther stopped many wars. The reformers during Luther's time, I don't want to get sidetracked here, wanted to raise up armies and fight back. Luther said, no, we have the sword of the Spirit and nothing else. As soon as Luther died, Zwingli said, we're going to fight. He raised up an army in Switzerland to take on Rome's army. Zwingli was killed that first day on the battlefield because he picked up a sword and did not believe in the sword of the Spirit like Luther. It's an amazing thing if you look at it. They were crushed because they lost why they were there. It was all about the Word of God and His authority. It was never about an iron sword. If we do not understand the doctrine of the fall, if we do not understand the total depravity of man, we will not understand our situation. Because our situation is like everyone else's situation in world history. Understanding that man, depraved man, fallen man, is lost. That's our situation. The world around us, what we see, is a lost nation. Man is spiritually insane. Through our conversation, we should be able to tell the world who we are through our conversion. It's very difficult, I know. But think about this. Through our conversion, we have been given a right mind. We have been able to see the Word of God for what it is. We love the Word of God. It brings joy and happiness to us. And we can see all things clearly because God has saved us. We are His children. He is our Father. We are not condemned by the law. It is our joy and our happiness. We now see God, man, and the world around us through the eyes of God Himself. We see it all through His revelation, His holy word. The rest of humanity does not see that. You see how simple everything is if you really just distill it down? We see the world through the eyes of God and His Word, and the rest of the world can't. That should make us a people of compassion, should it not? When you see the man in the nightly news show a video of a riot in an inner city of America, and you see that you watch him, he says, this was a peaceful protest, he says. But you understand that that man is spiritually insane. When you see a congresswoman get on TV and say, if I don't get my way, I want anarchy in the streets, you understand that she's totally depraved. You can see everything theologically, can you not? When your president tells you that a horrible terrorist attack was done by a peaceful and loving religion, you look at him and you say he's full of hate and malice. You can see it for what it is. When our public schools teach our children that homosexuality is a righteous act, you know that they are morally perverted and wicked beyond belief. And yet, that should not surprise us. This is the world in which we live. And it's the world that everybody has always lived in. We're not different. When you see national leaders call Christians bigots and racists because we profess faith in Christ, you should be able to see that for what it is. You should not be surprised by it. You should not be shocked by it. If we can understand this, we as Christians can function properly in this world. Think about this. Who are we as Christians? Well, we represent the law of God. We represent God's holy word. We represent God before the world. That's a big burden. It is the one thing that fallen humanity strives to erase from their souls, from their minds, from their beings. And our very presence threatens them. We are standing before the world representing the law of God. Our testimony is that the word of God is binding, not just on my life and yours, but on theirs also. And they cannot abide by that. That's why we see all these crazy things going around. Homosexuality and the perversions and the this and the that and up is down and down is up. Why? They're trying to erase the law of God so they can have some sense of normality in their life. And they can't do it. They just get more angry and more frustrated. If we can understand all this, then we will function properly in this world. It will prevent us from being frustrated as Christians. It will enable us to have true compassion on our fellow man, on our neighbor. It will enable us to truly love our neighbor. We can see past the acts of what they're doing because we know that they are totally depraved and lost. This is how we can best be effective as Christians in our society. We are to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, right? And lastly, just to end this, as it was during the Old Testament, so it is now. Nothing's changed. May we see the hopelessness of fallen man and be determined to preach the gospel through our lives, through our testimonies, through our words, and through our deeds. This is our time. Think about that. It is daylight for you and me. We're going to die. It's going to be over. We can't work after we die. This is the time that God has given you and me. How are we going to use our time on this planet? God has given us a great gift in opening up our minds and our hearts and our eyes and our ears to the Word of God. We are lovers of God's law. That is a great gift. Just as great a gift as it was to Abraham, it is to you and me. How are we using that gift? Very, very important that we all ask ourselves that question. How will we use our time in this dark land? Well, it's very simple. By being witnesses for the truth. How are we going to do that? Where do we find the truth? Through His holy word, through His law. Nothing's changed after all these years. This means we must make the word of God our passion. Is it your passion? As a professing Christian, is the Word of God your all in all? Do you long to read it? Do you love to read it? Do you want to understand it? If you're afraid of parts of the Bible, ask somebody. Ask your husband. If he doesn't know, he'll ask one of the elders. If you're a young man and it's confusing to you and there's too much going on, ask somebody to help you. But make it your number one priority in your whole life to make the Word of God your daily sustenance, because it's the one book that's going to get you to heaven. It's going to be the one book that's going to get you to know God. Knowing God, you can only do it through His Word. We'll close there. Our Father, we thank You for Your goodness and Your mercy. We thank You for getting us through this weekend. We're thankful for Lynette. I can tell from the countenance of some in the audience that Lynette's surgery went well, and we are very thankful for Your grace and Your mercy. We pray that You would be glorified in our worship services of You this day, and may You enable all of us to desire to have Your law be our great delight, as the psalmist did. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen.